good time in God's Word together. Today, we're continuing our summer series, which is called Unqualified Yet Chosen. It's a study of the life of David. And today, we're going to talk for our study from the life of David is Mephibosheth and me. The story of Mephibosheth from 2 Samuel chapter 9. Mephibosheth. Now, I want everybody, those of you here and those of you online, to say Mephibosheth with me three times. You ready? Here we go, out loud together. Mephibosheth, Mephibosheth, Mephibosheth. That's awesome. 2 Samuel 9, verse 1. David asks, is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now, this word kindness is from the Hebrew word hased, which means loyal love. Who can I show kindness to? It's also for the sake of Jonathan, who was a friend, a very dear friend of David, who has since died. And the custom in the ancient world was for a new king to kill or to banish the relatives of the former king. And that was the custom in our church for former pastors until just a few years ago. So I'm so glad that Pastor Eric changed that custom, and Pastor Eric is glad, Pastor Claire, that you changed that custom as well, so didn't execute all the family members of the Wholesomes when you took over in high school, and then Eric did not do the same thing with me. But back then, they would just wipe them all out so that they couldn't be competitors in the future. And so he says, I want to show kindness. I want to show hased, loyal love to someone from Saul, from his predecessor's family, for Jonathan's sake, because of his friendship with Jonathan. Now, verse 2. Now, there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They summoned him to appear before David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? At your service, he replied. The king asked, is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? The house of Saul, his predecessor, the previous king, but instead of wiping him out, he wants to show God's kindness, his love. Ziba answered the king, there is still a son of Jonathan, and he is lame in both feet. Now, back then, as somewhat today, you would be disabled if you were lame in one of your feet. But Mephibosheth was lame in both of his feet, so he was completely, utterly helpless. Now, how did Mephibosheth become lame in both of his feet? Well, on the day that Saul and Jonathan were killed in battle, when Israel lost to the Philistines, Pastor Eric preached about this just a couple of weeks ago. In that story, there's a little parenthesis, one verse, 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4, that explains this. Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old, little five-year-old boy, when the news came about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, that they had been killed in battle. His nurse picked him up because the enemy was coming, and so they had to flee and fled. But as she hurried to leave, he fell and became disabled. So we don't know, did she drop him or knock him over? We don't know the details. But as she hurried to leave, he fell and became disabled. His name was Mephibosheth. So that's why he has been injured since the age of five. Verse 4, Mephibosheth, where is he? King David asked. Ziba answered, he is at the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lo-debar. Now, Lo-debar in the Hebrew means no pasture. It means it's lousy pasture land. It's out in the desert. And so what we believe is happening here is Mephibosheth is hiding out in the desert as far as he could get away from civilization so that David could not find him and kill him. He's part of the old regime. He's part of the previous family. So he doesn't want to get killed. And so he's hiding out in Lo-debar, no pasture. Verse 5, so King David had him brought from Lo-debar from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. Now, I believe that Mephibosheth would have been terrified. If we could go back to that verse one more time. That all of a sudden, there he is. He's hiding out in Lo-debar, way out in the wilderness, far from civilization. And somebody comes in and says, the king wants you. And so the whole trip to Jerusalem, he is probably terrified, thinking there's only one reason why the king wants somebody from the previous king's family. He's positive that he is about to die. So in verse 6, when Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. And can you imagine, for somebody lame in both feet, how awkward and humiliating it would be for him to bow down before David? But he thought he was pleading for his life, and so he bows down. David said, "Mephibosheth, at your service," he replied. Now come three words that are going to change his life. Three words. He thinks he's about to be executed. He thinks he's about to lose his life. And instead, the three words that come out of David's mouth are, "Don't be afraid." It changes everything. Mercy, where he expected judgment. Grace, where he thought there would be judgment falling on him. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. Your dad was my best friend. I loved him. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather, Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" David says, "You're no dead dog. You're a son of the king. Do you ever feel like a dead dog? Do you ever feel like that's the world treats you, or what your background has treated you, or the heartbreaking things you've gone through has treated you, and you feel like a dead dog?" And David says, "No, Mephibosheth, you're not a dead dog. You're a son of the king who's going to eat at my table from now on." You know, there is not much lower in Hebrew culture than a dead dog. It's not like our culture, where sometimes, let's face it, our dogs have better lives than we do. I basically, when I retire here in a couple of months, I just want to live like my dog has always lived. That's what I basically want. So it's not like in our culture. Back in that culture, even live dogs were at the bottom of the culture. So a dead dog was the lowest of the low. Now, some people have criticized Bible-believing Christians, and they accuse us of having what they call a worm theology, where we see ourselves as dead dogs. We see ourselves as worms. And where that comes from, for those of you that are younger, it comes from a line in the old hymn at the Cross, which is from the 1800s. This is an old hymn from the 1800s. "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head?" Now, today in the hymn book, it says, "for sinners such as I." But the original line, and I'm seeing Pastor Gene, he remembers the old days where we sang it like it was written in the 1800s, "for such a worm as I." And so there was a reaction to that, and I can certainly understand why you don't want some newcomer to church opening up the hymn book and "for such a worm as I." It's probably for the best. At the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. And so they say, well, that's wrong to talk about us like dead dogs or like worms, and maybe we should be more sensitive. But, you know, part of that's our humanistic pride. Part of that's our arrogance, rebels a bit against being called a worm or a dead dog. But it is only when I come to God in humility and saying, "God, the only thing I have to offer you is my sin. That's the only thing. I am a worm. I am a dead dog as far as what I can contribute to my salvation. In order to receive your blessing, I've got to come to him as if I have nothing to bring, and that I truly understand what grace is all about." Even in the name Mephibosheth, his name in the Hebrew means "shameful speech from my mouth." Don't you wish you could talk to some of the parents in Old Testament times? You know, a couple of weeks ago, we saw Nabal, whose name meant fool. And, you know, we've got some of our children's ministry leadership here. And, you know, I think they'd like to coach the parents if they were giving their names shameful speech from my mouth or fool like Nabal. But, you know, it's part of the story here that he had nothing to offer. And I have nothing to offer God but my sin. I have had shameful speech from my mouth. I have had shameful actions, shameful thoughts, shameful attitudes. And God, all I can offer is my sin, and I'm crying out to you for mercy. Verse 9, then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's steward, and said to him, I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table. So he's gone from Lodabar to Jerusalem. He's gone from a man hiding out for his life to a son of the king. Now, Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. All the land of Saul was now Mephibosheth's. All these people would serve him as well. Then Ziba said to the king, your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, the capital city, because he always ate at the king's table. And by the way, he was lame in both feet. Now, this is a story from Mephibosheth from 3,000 years ago. But now let's compare that to your story. Mephibosheth and me. Mephibosheth and you. You see, if you're a follower of Jesus, you have a lot in common with Mephibosheth. And so I don't know how many of you online print out your programs, but the blank that you saw at the beginning was the story of, and I want you to write your own name in there, the story of Mephibosheth, now the story of, put your name there. And by the way, if you are ones that print them out, I've probably really messed with your head because I know some people are fanatical about getting the fill in the blanks. I see them come to church early just so they can fill in the blanks ahead of time. My wife, Kimberly, is one of those, and I must have really messed you up to have this one there that didn't fit anywhere, but that's where your name is supposed to go. Now, this is only your story if you've received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and if you've never done that before, I'm going to give you a chance at the end of this message in order to do that, but let's talk about this when it's true that you have received Christ as your Lord and Savior. It is all about grace. The definition of grace is unmerited favor, favor that we don't deserve. Chuck Swindoll puts it this way. Grace is positive acceptance in spite of the other person, a demonstration of love that is unearned, undeserved, and unrepayable. Let's look at eight ways that Mephibosheth's story is like your story. Number one, once Mephibosheth enjoyed a relationship with his father, so we enjoyed a relationship in the Garden of Eden with our Heavenly Father. Genesis 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. So just like Mephibosheth had his relationship with his father, Jonathan, so we too used to have a relationship with our God. As humanity, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden together in perfect relationship with their Heavenly Father, with God. Number two, when disaster and fear came, the nurse fled and Mephibosheth suffered a fall which left him disabled for the rest of his life. So we, when through Adam and Eve, through our parents, so we, when temptation came, suffered a fall, and became spiritually disabled. It says in Genesis 3:23, So the Lord banished him from the Garden of Eden, banished both Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. Paul wrote to the Colossians and says, once you were alienated from God. We used to have a relationship with God in the Garden of Eden as human beings. But now because of our sin, because we gave in to the temptation, we are alienated from God. As a matter of fact, it says that we were enemies in your minds because of evil behavior. Verse 22, Paul goes on to say, but now he has reconciled you. We used to be enemies. We used to be alienated. There was a break in the relationship. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from any accusation. As soon as Adam and Eve fell to temptation in the Garden of Eden, God immediately launched his plan for Christ to defeat Satan on the cross. Immediately upon this relationship being broken, God began to build a bridge for us to come back home once again. God said to Satan in Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He, Jesus, will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And so it's like a snake striking your heel. And yeah, that's bad, but you'll probably survive it, as obviously Jesus did. He came back from the cross through the resurrection. But in the process of Satan striking at Jesus' heel, he got his head crushed in the process. As a matter of fact, the Bible seems to indicate that if Satan had known what was going to happen, if he had known about Easter Sunday, he never would have done Good Friday. It backfired on him completely. He struck the heel, but he got his head crushed in the process. Jill Briscoe, a dynamic speaker. My goodness, I remember her when I was a young adult, just being one of the most dynamic speakers of the 70s. The moment Adam and Eve bit into the fruit, Jesus prepared to go to Bethlehem. Moment they bit it, Jesus starts packing his bags for Bethlehem. Number three, a third way that we're the same. David the king, out of love for Jonathan, demonstrated grace to Mephibosheth. So God, out of love for his son, Jesus, and the death that Jesus paid on the cross, demonstrates grace to the believing sinner. 1 Samuel 20, verse 42. This is before Jonathan's death, obviously. Jonathan said to David, go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying the Lord is witness between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever. Jonathan's name in the Hebrew. Now, here's some parents that did a good job of naming their child. Jonathan, the Lord has given. The Lord has given. And that's what happened. Mephibosheth's life was spared because of the friendship of Jonathan and David. And the same thing is true in Christ. The Lord has given. In Jesus, the Lord has given. And we have been spared because of God's love for his son and what he did for us on the cross. Notice that David took the initiative in searching for Mephibosheth. He's the one that was on a search and rescue mission. And that's just like God. God takes the initiative and he finds us. He pursues us, not vice versa. The English poet, Francis Thompson, he wrote a poem in 1890 entitled The Hound of Heaven. And that phrase has lasted beyond the poem, the hound of heaven. He said, God is the hound of heaven. And I grew up with hunting dogs. For rabbit hunting, we had a pen full of beagles, four or five beagles. And we would use them for deer hunting as well. And there's nothing more exciting than a hound getting the scent of something. And they are obsessed when they get it. They are just absolutely obsessed when they get that scent. And he called Jesus, he called God the hound of heaven. He catches the scent of us. He senses where we are in our brokenness. And now he pursues us. And it is only for those that run from him that can avoid him. We just say need to give up and surrender and say, you've got me, Hound of Heaven. I will follow you. I will receive you as my Lord and Savior. He's the Hound of Heaven because of the pursuit of the human soul by God's love. Jesus said in John 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, the Hound of Heaven. The number four, Mephibosheth had nothing, deserved nothing. In fact, he didn't even try to win the king's favor. So we had nothing, deserved nothing, and could offer God nothing. When Mephibosheth comes in, he doesn't even try to make any excuses, doesn't try to come up with something like, you know, I'm not really related, it's a distant relation, he didn't even try anything. He knows he is sunk. Okay, you got me. And all he can do with his two lame feet is to awkwardly fall before the king. He had nothing. He deserved nothing. And the same way, we come before God. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not worth nothing. I don't want to say that. We have the image of God imprinted on us. The Imago Dei, the God's image is stamped on our hearts. It doesn't mean we're worthless, but it means when it comes to our salvation, we have nothing to offer. We don't deserve anything but eternity in hell. That's all we deserve, and we have nothing to offer to God. I remember a friend of mine, Tom Saab, who had come to Christ in Massachusetts when I was working at a church. I was at seminary, and he was going through a really tough time in his marriage. In fact, it was breaking apart, and he said to my pastor, David Midwood, who was best friends with Tim Keller, it said to David, he goes, you know, I don't deserve this. And he was a very demonstrative person. He says, I don't deserve this. And David Midwood, my pastor, said, all you deserve is eternity in hell. Anything beyond that is the grace and the mercy of God. And he said, when we come to our salvation, we've got nothing to offer. We don't deserve anything but spiritual death, and we've got nothing to offer God. It's just like Mephibosheth. Ephesians 2, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And then number five, David restored Mephibosheth from a place of no pasture, Lodabar, to a place of honor. He goes from desert town, no pasture, to the capital city of Jerusalem, the city of David. God has done the same thing for us. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. And then number six, David adopted him into his family, and he became the king's son. God has done the same thing for the believing sinner. He's adopted us into his family as well. John 1:12, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he said, all praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ. Even before he made the world, God loved us and he chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So we praise God for the glorious grace that he has poured out on us who belong to his dear son. And then number seven, Mephibosheth's limp was a constant reminder of grace. Every time he limped, he just remembered, I'm only here because of the grace of God through David and his love and his loyal love to me. So we, with our constant limp of sin, are constantly reminded that God has not dealt with us according to our sin, nor according to what we deserve. Titus 3, verse 3 through 7. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy. This last phrase just really good. Being hated and hating one another. My goodness, that kind of describes what trap we fall into outside of Christ, isn't it? But, and don't you love that word in Scripture? But changes everything. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, okay, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Pastor Claire, she was in the Navigators, and they're big on Scripture memory. And I remember memorizing this in high school because of the Navigators. He saved us, not because of righteous things that we've done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. In his book, Come Share the Being, Bob Benson gives a lovely illustration. I love this. He says, do you remember when they had old-fashioned Sunday school picnics? It was before air conditioning. They said, we'll meet at Sycamore Lodge in Shelby Park at 4:30 on Saturday. You bring your supper and we'll furnish the tea. But you came home at the last minute, and when you got ready to pack your lunch, all you could find in the refrigerator was one dried-up piece of bologna and just enough mustard in the bottom of the jar so that you got it all over your knuckles trying to get to it. And there were just two stale pieces of bread, so you made your bologna sandwich and wrapped it in some brown bag and went to the picnic. And when it came time to eat, you sat at the end of the table and spread out your sandwich. But the folks next to you, the lady was a good cook, and she had worked all day. And she had fried chicken and baked beans and potato salad and homemade rolls and sliced tomatoes and pickles and olives and celery, and topped it all off with two big homemade chocolate pies. Anybody getting hungry yet? And they spread it all out beside you, and there you were with your bologna sandwich. But they said to you, why don't we just put it all together? No, I couldn't do that. I just couldn't even think of it, you murmured embarrassedly. Oh, come on. There's plenty of chicken and plenty of pie and plenty of everything. And besides, we just love bologna sandwiches. Let's just put it all together. And so you did, and there you sat, eating like a king when you came like a pauper. And I get to thinking, I think of me, quote, sharing with God. When I think of how little I bring and how much he brings and that he invites me to share, I know I should be shouting to the housetops, but I'm so filled with awe and wonder that I can hardly be heard. And that's what Mephibosheth thought when he heard those three words, don't be afraid. And finally, number 8, when Mephibosheth sat down at the king's table, he was treated just like another son of the king. So we too will enter the presence of the Lord and sit around the table of heaven. Revelation chapter 19. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting, hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. Now that's Jesus. And his bride, that's us, the church. His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. Blessed are those who are invited. Now that's all of us. were all invited, like Mephibosheth sitting at the king's table in Jerusalem. We're all invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. You know what, though? There's only one thing you need to do. You need to receive the invitation. You need to accept the invitation. Now, how do you do that? Well, the way I like to describe it is three simple words that you've heard ever since you were a kid that you're supposed to say. Sorry, thanks, or thank you, and please. First of all, God, I am sorry for the sin in my life, and I realize I bring nothing to the table except my dried up bologna sandwich. I got nothing here, Lord. I'm sorry for the thoughts I've had that aren't right and the things I've said in anger, and I just look back over my life and there are some things I have said and done I wished I hadn't, and then there are things I should have done that I have not done. I'm sorry. But then thanks. Thank you that, like David's mercy to Mephibosheth, you died on the cross so that I could be forgiven. Thank you for those three words. Don't be afraid. Don't feel shame. You're not a dead dog. You're beloved. You're someone I want to live with me forever. I love you. I am the hound of heaven, and I've pursued you to this moment. Sorry, Lord. Thank you for your mercy and your love. Now, please, would you be the savior of my life and forgive me? Would you be my leader? Would you be my king? Would you be my Lord? I now choose to check yes to the wedding invitation of the Lamb. I'm not going to write down, sorry, I can't come. I'm checking the box that says, I want to be there. So let's pray together as we close. Right now, just wherever you are, either watching this or listening to this, right now, just say those three words. God, I'm sorry. For the wrongdoing, the sin in my life. Thank you for your grace, your amazing grace. Please, I now accept the invitation. Please forgive me of my sin. Please be my Savior. Please, from this point forward, lead me in a way that would be honoring to you and would be a blessing to other people. Sorry, thank you, please. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.